Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you've just joined us in our Wednesday night Old Testament study, or for our Wednesday night Old Testament study, I'd like to encourage you to get the CDs or tapes and catch up to this point. There's a lot to be learn from what we've already considered together. Tonight we're going to be looking at perhaps one of the most familiar stories in the entire Old Testament. The story, 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. Now, after Noah's Ark, I'm pretty sure if you grew up going to Sunday school, this is a story you're familiar with. And if you taught Sunday school or you're teaching Sunday school, you've probably taught it, and if you haven't, you will soon. Why? Well, this is just one of those passages that, well, it speaks to all ages. And it's important that we see tonight the heart of the passage, the purpose for the passage, because God always has something objective and specific in mind. The general lesson is one interpretation, many applications. And what that means is that we want to try to discern what is the main theme of this passage. If there was only one thing we were going to learn from it, what would that one thing be? And you might be surprised. It's often not what we think. And here's why. The passage is more than not treated as an allegory, and we end up talking about, and we'll conclude dealing with this issue, the giants in our lives. Now, I have no problem with talking about how this might apply to us, but first we want to really get what was going on with them, and what's David's passion, and what's David's heart here, because, well, the story is about him and really the Lord. Well, verse 45, this is the key section. I want you to jump ahead and then we'll come back and we'll read the story. Verse 45, it's like a preview, a teaser. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The heart of this passage, the key thing we want to make sure that we get, David's passion wasn't just to take out an enemy of Israel. No, David's passion was that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that God's own people would know that it's not about swords or spears or horses or chariots. It's the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Well, the story set for us back in verse 1. The Philistines had gathered their armies to battle. They were gathered at Shokoth, which belongs in Judah. And as they camped there, we're told in verse 2, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they camped in the valley of Elah, drew up in battle array against the Philistines, and the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. I remembered what I was going to tell you. This valley, these mountains, well, you know, they don't really move around a lot. They're sort of stable as valleys and mountains go. And so, well, we've been to this very site. We've stood in this valley. In fact, the few times I've been to Israel, you know, they tell us that they have to ship rocks in there because everybody's looking for the one that might have taken Goliath out. The truth is, there's no need for any shipping of rocks in that valley. It is a valley filled with rocks and stones. But my point is this. We've been there. We've stood in that place. We've reenacted the scene, at least in our minds. And we're going to do that again this December. So that's what I was going to mention. My brother's going to come up next month and share with us, or month after. And we're planning, he and I, to take a group, some from here, some from his fellowship down in wherever he is, you know, San Luis Obispo area down there. And we're going to go back to Israel, back to this valley. We'll really reenact this scene, you know, bring your helmet, and we'll have a blast. And in any case, a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, in case you don't remember from grammar school how big cubits are, well, we never really learned, did we? Well, cubit is about the distance from your elbow to your fingertips, and so it's a little bit of a weird measurement. You don't really want to get a real small person and a real big person working on a building project, you know? Like, okay, you take that side and I'll take this side. But anyway, they say it's somewhere around 18 inches, and so this guy, Goliath, 9 foot, 9 inches. I don't remember how big Andre the Giant was. Some of you will remember him from the movie Princess Bride. But I know he was big, and I'm pretty sure this guy's even bigger. 9 foot, 9 inches. He had a bronze helmet, verse 5, on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, that's 125 pounds that he's wearing. Besides all the other, you know, gadgets and armor, his spear weighs 15 pounds. And I'm thinking, because David is most likely a teenager at this point, he might possibly be close to the weight of just this guy's armor, you know. And so anyway, bronze armor on his legs, bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, there are mistakes all around here. Goliath's first mistake, well, thinking that these guys were simply servants of Saul. We know better. We know they're actually servants of the true and living God. But I'm not sure even they were remembering that at this point based on their response. Goliath's second mistake, overconfidence. He looks at them, he considers himself, and he thinks there's no way anyone out there is going to stand up to or take him down. Now, as to Israel's first mistake, they were listening to the enemy instead of seeking the Lord. And I got to tell you, if you're in a situation and you're filled with fear, that's their response, dismayed and greatly afraid. If you find yourself there, more often than not, it's because you're listening to the wrong voices. Now, I don't mean voices literally. Hopefully you're not hearing them. But if you are, well, talk to me after and we'll hook you up with somebody. But Israel's mistake is they're listening to Goliath, who's just telling them, "Hey, come on out here and I'll take anybody on. I can." Well, he's overconfident and they're a bit underconfident. They've forgotten, hey, we're here as the Lord's reps. We're here as the Lord's army. The Lord is with us. The Lord is for us. So they're listening to the enemy instead of the Lord in prayer. Their second mistake is they were walking in fear because they were walking by sight and not by faith. And whenever I look at the situation or the circumstances or the people involved, I can be easily overwhelmed. I can find myself doubting. Why? Because there's no way I can handle this circumstance. There's no way I can handle this situation. There's no way I could stand up to a giant like this. I know that. But see, they're doing what sometimes we find ourselves doing, walking by sight. And we're told flat out in the New Testament, we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, that's the Lord's plan, at least. Israel's third mistake is they failed to learn from their father's failures. And this is sort of puzzling in a way. You know, giants were not a new problem for Israel. After they'd been delivered from the land of Egypt, from the bondage they'd suffered in, that generation, and most of you are familiar with it because we've studied through it, they died in the wilderness. Why? Well, we're told in the New Testament they died of unbelief. Well, unbelief, how does unbelief kill you? Well, God said, I'm going to take you in. I've purposed this land for you. I've promised it to you. Go and possess your possessions. So they send in spies. And 12 go in and 10 come out saying, there's absolutely no way. I mean, they are high-walled cities. There's giants in there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, that's a bad comparison. A giant and a grasshopper. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. And that's exactly where they were. And you would think, after seeing what had happened in the past, hey, they had opportunity. They were afraid. They considered, as these guys were, the enemy size and stature, the walls. They looked at everything that was outward and they forgot the Lord promised them the land. There were two of those spies, though, Joshua and Caleb, named our second boy after Joshua for good reason. He was so radical in the womb, we thought he was going to break Pam's ribs. He was just a fighter from day one, or, well, at least I don't know if day one, but as soon as we knew there was movement, we knew he was going to be a handful. And well, Joshua, he believed in spite of the giants, and they were there, in spite of the chariots, and they were real, in spite of the high-walled cities. He and Caleb are like, come on, the Lord said it's ours. Let's possess it. Let's take it. So Goliath and Israel are both blowing it here. And it turns out better for Israel, if you haven't read, if you didn't go to Sunday school, just in case. Listen, it works out for them. Why? Because they were the people of God. But in any case, it's easy for us to follow in their footsteps, to be foolish, to walk by sight and not by faith, to listen to the wrong voices, to consider the circumstance or the situation or the enemy before us. That's why the scriptures tell us the fear of man brings a snare, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if you give God his due, to fear him means to give him respect, to revere him, to honor him. In a sense, they're doing that to Goliath by saying, well, we can't deal with him. We can't take him on. They're giving Goliath something that only belongs to God. And if they had feared God, they would have said, Lord, what do you want to do? And he would have told them exactly what he wanted to do. Well, David, verse 12, and that word now, it's a good word. It's almost like the word but. It can be used that way, you know. This is what's happening, but David, or now David, in contrast to what's happening with those guys, the armies of Israel, there's this shepherd kid, David. He was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. And we saw last time, David anointed as the next king. Well, the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. And the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul into the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went into battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, I mentioned this last time, but I want to mention it again in case you weren't here. Well, even if you were, David's been anointed king, but we still find him caring for the sheep. We still see him serving wherever he was needed. And I love that because, you know, the Bible says that we're going to rule and reign with our Lord in his coming kingdom. We will be with him and we'll rule and reign with him. But right now, until he gives further orders, he says, listen, a servant isn't greater than his master. And he was one that served. And I love it because I know David is a man after God's own heart. How do I know that? God says so. And because of that, I see that he just wants to do what will please God. And we mentioned last time, David in many ways is like our Lord and Savior. And this is yet one more. Not just a shepherd, but a servant that just wants to please the Lord and does whatever's asked of him. Well, the Philistines, verse 16, drew near. The Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. And Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah, this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Now this is interesting that it even says that because it's been 40 days so far. But so far, it's a war of words. And I don't know what they were shouting back, but we know what was coming from Goliath as he mocked them, as he mocked their God, as he called them out. And here they are. Now, 40 days are up. And we're going to find they're in battle array. They're ready to do battle because, well, no one will go out just to deal with Goliath. I guess they figure they're safer just all going together and maybe something works. But David rose early, verse 20, early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. So they're actually getting ready to do battle this time. And Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Now again, this is a sad commentary because these are Israel's soldiers. This is Israel's army. And if the soldiers are scared, well, good luck to the rest. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come to defy Israel, and it shall be the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Now, Saul should have been leading the troops. One reason they chose him is he was bigger and, you know, taller and stronger than everybody else. But he was just as afraid as the rest. And so what he'd done is he'd resorted to offering rewards to anyone who'd go and take on Goliath. Now, the offer was threefold. First, personal riches. And you know, it's, you got to think about it. And so the giant's out there and you're here and you're like, well, if I go out and somehow I win, I'll be rich. There was also a family exemption from taxes. That's the third thing he mentioned. I skipped ahead because the second thing, well, and both of those are monetary. First, personal riches, then a family benefit, exemption from taxes. But then there was his daughter's hand in marriage. Now, that sounds better than it is. Why? Well, it's not such a great deal if you know much about that daughter. And it's going to turn out that this is an offer even David can't refuse, you see. It's like one of those, I really want to take out the giant, but do I really want to have to get hitched to this gal? In any case, personal riches, family exemption from taxes, and then an offer he couldn't refuse. Saul's daughter's hand in marriage. Well, David spoke to the men, verse 26, who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" It's almost like he's asking, "Are you kidding me? You have to be promised riches. You have to be promised exemptions. You have to be promised a bride. What is he offering?" And here's why I know David was incredulous at this point. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, I love that. Because remember, Goliath said, "You guys serve Saul, right?" But David's saying, listen, he's defying the armies of the living God. Two questions. What in the world's happening here? And who is this guy to do such things? And followed by that reminder, hey, you're the living God's army. And the people answered him in this manner, verse 27, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." And Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now, this is what psychologists call projection. The brother is actually projecting onto David what's going on with him. No, he's the one who's just observing. He has no interest in getting in the fight. He's the one who's proud and scared at the same time. But this is another reminder, a practical reminder, and there are many as we go through passages like this, that those closest to us are often those who first oppose us as we step out for God. I mean, here's David saying, hey, this ain't right. This just shouldn't be happening. And his brother said, "I know you, and what's happening to those few sheep?" He's like, he's minimizing what David even does at home. And he's saying, "I know what you're about, pride and your insolence, and you're just here for the show." Well, if you've studied through Scripture, you see that this is a well-developed principle. It's those of our own household who often are the greatest challenge as we try to get out of the gate and do something the Lord's put on our heart to do. Joseph's brothers, we studied through his story in Genesis, they hated him. Well, not just because dad favored him, though I'm sure that didn't help, but they hated him because he had a dream. And in the dream, his brothers bowed down to him and they're like, "What? We're going to bow down to you? That's not going to happen." And they did all they could to make sure it didn't. First, they put him in a pit. And they said, "Let's just let him die in the pit. We'll see what comes of his dreams." And then they had not all of them, but one of them had a sort of tinge of conscience, and because he didn't want to just let his brother die, he comes and says to the others, "Look, there's no profit in leaving our brother in this pit. Let's sell him into slavery." And they think, "Oh, at least we get something." So they sell him into slavery. But all of that because David had a vision of what God wanted, not David, excuse me, Joseph, of what God wanted to do and was going to do in and through him. When we went through Moses' life story, his brother and sister, both just barely his elder, they challenged him regarding his authority. They also had some problems and when he took a bride. They weren't too happy about his choice of bride. And so Joseph had his family problems and Moses had his family problems. Jesus himself struggled with those closest to him. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21, said that they came to rescue him from himself, thinking he had lost his mind, thinking he'd just, you know, gone overboard. And John 7, verse 5 tells us that his brothers didn't believe in him. Those children born to Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born miraculously, raised alongside of him, they just didn't believe in him. And they'd hear about all the things that were happening, the miracles that were taking place. And they're like, "Hey, why don't you show your stuff around here if you're really somebody?" Why? They didn't believe. Now, Jesus, interestingly enough, said, your enemies may be those of your own household. Well, I said may. He said they will be. But in our case, it's not always going to happen. But Jesus said, hey, watch out. Enemies, not just detractors or you know, people who have trouble with the mission you feel God's called you to. I love when Phyllis shared with us, and if you weren't here when she shared, oh, she did about a 5-minute testimony about her ministry in Israel a couple weeks back, and we do have about a 45 or 50 minute CD of when she shared at the ladies' study, and I listened to that thing, and she shared what so many people share. When she came and said she wanted to be a missionary, her family was a little bit, well, concerned. When she said she was going to be a missionary in Israel, they thought she'd lost her mind. I mean, there were parts of her family that were just like, that's not wise. That's not going to happen. We don't want you to do that. And I could tell you, missionary after missionary or pastor after pastor, I have lots of friends, as you would expect, who are in full-time ministry, senior pastors all over the United States and in lots of parts of the world. And lots of them, unlike me, left really booming careers to become a pastor. I like to talk about all I gave up, but you know, playing at abandoned Disneyland isn't really that much to give up to do this work. But some of those guys had worked much longer and much harder and been much more successful than I was. And they really did give up a lot. And people will question, if you come to your family and say, the Lord put it on my heart, I'm going on the mission field, They're gonna doubt, and they'll be the first to detract. Well, there's something else when it comes to family. And I'm reminded, you know, Peter comes at one point and he goes, hey, how many times are we supposed to forgive? Now, the rabbi said, you know, forgive once, twice, maybe three strikes and you're out. They were the original three strikes and you're out crowd, religious leaders of Jesus' day. And he says, hey, so Peter comes and he says, how many times shall I forgive? Seven times? And he's thinking, well, man, the real religious guys say three, so seven. Jesus has got to just think, wow, Peter, that's awesome. You know, you're amazing. But Jesus never says that. He says, no, let's go for 70 times seven. And, well, it's just an impression I have, but I've thought, who but family could actually, you know, need 70 times seven forgiveness? I mean, anybody else, even your boss, you're just like, hey, that's it. You know, I'm gone. But your family's always your family. I hope you know that. I mean, I'm sure you know that's true physically. Sometimes we can get to the end of things with people and we could feel like, I just can't deal with this part of my family anymore. Well, man, if you can't deal with them, who can? Who will? If you don't care for them, if you don't reach out, who can? Who will? And I want to encourage you that even if they make themselves your enemy, you still need to be God's representative to them. Well, in any case, his brother's all in his face and saying all this stuff that just isn't true. And I like David's response. He goes, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? He's saying, what in the world are you saying this to me for? What did I do to bring this about? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. And the words which David spoke were heard. And they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David stands now before Saul. And listen to his words here in verse 32. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul, and it's a great picture. This would be a really good little play, you know, that David's life. I'm sure people have done it. But Saul says to David, hey, you're not able to go up against this Philistine or to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth. Now, this is either the world's wisdom or the enemy's wisdom. And what Saul's saying is, look at yourself and look at him. Be serious. You know, and again, Saul's kind of doing the same thing they've all been doing. They looked at themselves and they're looking at Goliath and they're saying, there's just no way. And then David comes and says, hey, don't even give it another thought. I'll take him on. And he looks at him and says, there's no way. Look at yourself. Look at him. And you'll hear that same kind of stuff. And I hear that same kind of stuff from time to time. Years ago, it's been a while, Pam's dad wrote a letter to her. We'd already been serving here for like 10 years or something, you know. And he wrote a letter saying, now be careful, don't get too involved in that whole religious thing you're doing. I'm not sure he fully grasped what it was we were doing. I don't know how you get any more involved than spending your life in the ministry. But the idea that family would want to protect us from that, all it says, and he's just a great guy that just doesn't fully grasp that if you're called to this, you have no other options, not for fulfillment, not for joy, not for peace. Whatever you're called to, if you go to work and you're happy as a clam there, and I hope you are. I don't really know if clams are happy. It's just an expression. Clams on the half shell, that makes me happy. But anyway, if you go to work and you love it, hey, just thank the Lord for it. And if you go to work and you hate it, well, you need to really say, Lord, what's going on? Because that's your mission field, and nobody should hate their mission field. And if things aren't what they should be there, well, you can ask the Lord, hey, Lord, take me somewhere else, do something with me. But I would think all of us should wake up anticipating the day, looking forward to what comes next. Well, anyway, Saul's just saying to David, look at yourself, consider your limitations, look at the enemy, consider his strengths. He's actually encouraging the only one who has any faith and confidence right now that all this can go their way to think like they do. And just like the 10 that came back with the bad report and the 2 who had the good report, the majority isn't always right. In fact, the majority often gets it wrong. Well, verse 34 says, David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, David was fearless in the face of Goliath, and here's why. At least this is why I think he was fearless. First of all, he tells us he had a history of success in overcoming other aggressors. Now, I'm sure the bear wasn't as big as Goliath, and I'm sure that that was its own stress. But I've never taken a bear on, and I've never taken on a lion. David had done both. He did it to do what? Protect a little sheep. What a picture that is. And it's its own message and its own story. But here's what I see with David. He had his own personal little trophy room. He could go in and he could remember the great victories he'd experienced in the past. He'd been tested. He'd been tried. And he'd come out ahead in the battle. Well, the second thing is, not only did he have a history of success in overcoming other aggressors, he knew the Lord was with him, and he gave him the glory for delivering him. It's in that latter part of verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, here's the coolest part about David's trophy room. All the trophies have God's name on them. And I love that, you see. David goes in and he's thinking of all the things that have happened in the past. And he's you can picture it. Some of you played sports and, you know, you've got trophies at home. Depending on how old you are, when I was going to school, you actually had to accomplish something to get a trophy. So I got to be honest, never got one. But I got a ribbon once for swimming. But anyway, that's it. And YMCA, sixth place, probably seven run swimmers or something. But anyway, that's, you know, when my kids were in school, though, well, it was that generation where we were beginning to worry about their fragile psyche, you know. So we wanted everyone to be a winner. So everybody got a trophy, no matter how pitiful they performed. And my boys actually were athletes. It's an amazing thing to me. It had to come from Pam's side or something, because it certainly didn't get it from me. But they were good athletes. And they actually did. They got some baseball and basketball trophies and all that stuff. But all their trophies have their names on them. And, you know, they're in boxes somewhere, probably still in my garage. But David, he had his trophy room. And every trophy didn't say David killed a lion and David killed a bear and David. No, it said God delivered me from the mouth of the lion. God delivered me from the mouth of the bear. That's why both James and Peter tell us, when they talk about trials, though we fear them, we need to embrace them. Why? God uses them. James tells us he uses trials to produce patience and maturity. And we see that. David's a young guy, but he's pretty mature for his age. He's the one guy who believes the Lord can do what he's done in the past and will do what he's done in the past. The second thing, and Peter focuses in this area, he says that trials prove our faith is genuine. And, you know, anybody can say, I have faith, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, I go to church. In fact, most Americans still to this day claim that they have a Bible and they may or may not read it. But, you know, they go to church, though it may or may not be more than once or twice a year. But it's easy to say, I'm a believer. It's another thing to demonstrate your faith in the Lord. And you can really only do that when your faith is tested. Anybody can say, hey, I believe. But what do we believe when we're standing in front of an overwhelming enemy? Well, Saul says to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Verse 28, Saul clothed David with his armor, put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk. I like that, tried to walk. You get a picture out of it. For he had not tested them. What's going on here? Saul is the biggest guy in the camp, heads above anybody else. And we talked about he was a little freakish, because it said from the shoulders up, he was like taller than anybody else. He had this enormous head. But anyway, he would have been big everywhere else. And David, remember, he's a young guy. He's just a kid, probably not fully developed or fully grown. So here he is, and he's got all Saul's armor, and he's going to, you know, try out to go out there. And David just says to Saul, I can't walk with these, for I've not tested them. And David took them off. It's simple. It's practical. We can't fight the battles the Lord's purposed for us wearing someone else's armor. We just can't try to be someone else or imitate or emulate someone else unless that someone else is our Lord. We want to follow in his footsteps. We want to be fearless as he was. Well, in any case, David took what made sense to him. He took his staff, verse 40, in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines. Who can tell me? Who knows? Why five stones? Anybody got an idea? Yeah. Yeah, he did have some brothers. That's a definite. And that was, you know, I was thinking somebody might say, well, he could miss. And I jotted that. It's possible, you know. But yeah, he has brothers. So David's like, all right, I'm going to take this guy on, but I'm going out fully prepared. Either way, it's a reminder that faith, real faith in God, still takes precautions. It's not presumptuous. David didn't just think, I can just go out there and no matter what, he's history. He made provision. So if he did miss once, he'd take a second shot. If the brothers came running out, well, he was armed to deal with them as well. Well, the Philistines came and began drawing, verse 41, near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And this had to be strange for Goliath. Goliath, looked and saw David, and it said he disdained him. Today they just say he dissed him. But it's really the same thing. And it said, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. And so he sees this, you know, character out there, just a kid, good looking kid. And the Philistine says to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beast of the fields. Now, the scriptures warn us that pride comes before a fall. And though it's not in the Bible, I'm pretty sure this is true as well. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And it turns out that both are true in Goliath's case. Well, as the story continues, verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Faith in God, biblical faith, is more than knowing what he can do or hoping in what he might do. It's an absolute confidence he not only can, but will. And as you go through the Gospels, you'll find people coming to Jesus whose faith is weak, but there's enough faith to come. And when they realize more is required, they'll say things like, strengthen my faith, or build my faith, you know, or they see it. You have to believe. And so again, David's confidence is in the Lord God. He expects God to come through. And he expects that God will be glorified as he does. And I think the key word, after he says, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, he says in verse 47, then all this assembly, and back before that, then all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That word all is exceedingly important here. Very small word, very big emphasis. David's heart wasn't just to wipe out Goliath. He certainly wasn't concerned about the riches, although I'm sure the family exemption of taxes would have been cool to go home and say, hey, Dad, no more taxes. He hasn't met Michael yet, but as I shared, that's not going to be so good. And the bottom line is, he's not about the rewards. He's about the Lord being glorified, the Lord being made known. And you'll see it again and again. You'll see Elijah. You'll see it with others who are like, Lord, that they might know you are God, that they might know you are here. Even Jesus, when he prayed, Father, I know you hear me and that you always hear me, but that they may believe. Well, in any case, verse 48, so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. You gotta love that. David's just like, let's go, let's get it on. And he's banging out there, ready to go. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. So the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. Now, it has nothing to do with this, but I got to share it with you anyway, just because it's so weird. I mean, you know these guys got a helmet and all this armor and all this stuff. There's only one little fraction of a space where he could actually get him. You have to be able to see. So his eyes are uncovered, and he's going to get him right here. When I was playing at Disneyland, there was this guy that came around, and he always wanted to be in bands, and I knew him for years. Finally, he got his wish. He got to play in a band. And he invited us, you know, he wanted us to all come see him. And he was playing in one of these bars. I hope you've never been in them. If you haven't, you sure don't need to go to one. But anyway, we go to see him, and it's one of those bars where they have chicken wire and stuff in front of the stage. Now, that's always a bad sign. And anyway, true story, absolutely. While he's up there playing his first gig ever, first paid gig ever, somebody throws a silver dollar, and it makes it straight through that wire, hits him right here, and knocks him out. It's like, so I only know of this happening twice in history. One is Goliath, and one was my buddy in that bar. And so it's, you know, wrong place, wrong time kind of deal. But in any case, he takes his sling, and he slings the stone, and Goliath goes down. And it says, so he prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, verse 51, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. And then the Philistines saw that the champion was dead. They fled. Now, wait a minute. Goliath said, you send somebody out, if he takes me down, we'll serve you guys. And if I take him out, you serve us. I'm wondering what happened to we'll serve you. Because as soon as this happens, they start running. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. Now that's his city and their city. And they wounded, and the wounded of the Philistine fell along the road to Sherem, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David going out to the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hands. And Saul said, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, just a few quick things, and we'll worship together. All Israel participates here in the victory, and all Israel shares in the spoils of war. And I like that, because that's what David said was going to happen. He didn't say, I'm going to take you out. He said, God's going to take you out. God's going to deliver you into my hands. But he says, Israel's going to get a victory today, and that's exactly what takes place. But I'm wondering this. How many of them went home talking about what they did that day? And what would David be saying that night around the dinner table? Man, the Lord is amazing. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is all-powerful. The Lord, he came through. As he had in the past, he did again. He will still. Well, in any case, I know there was at least this one giving God all the glory. Well, it's application time. The question should be obvious. What giants are you facing tonight? You know, our prayer chain, and there are a lot of people on it, and I happen to be connected to it and a part of it, and it is full of people dealing with serious issues. And here's just a few dreaded and deadly diseases. Every week there are people who are calling in and saying, man, could you come and pray? And I was at the hospital with somebody on Monday who'd been diagnosed with cancer, and there was a surgery, and I was just there with, you know, her husband and just hanging out. I mean, there's nothing I can do. The doctors are doing everything. I prayed. That's what I can do. Believe God and encourage him that, hey, God's here and God's for you guys and with you guys. And the surgery went great. They're saying no chemo. I mean, so far, so good. But I know that that's just one person out of an awful lot of people. And our body's not huge. It's a good size fellowship. But of all the Christians in Chico, we're a very small percentage. And so I'm thinking, if there are this many people that I'm aware of, well, a deadly disease, it's a real giant. I mean, if you look at the disease or you look at the statistics or you start getting on the internet and man, people just get, they just get paranoid. They just are overwhelmed. Not everybody is dealing with deadly diseases. For some people, they're just, it's overwhelming debt. And while the two shouldn't be compared, overwhelming debt can cause so much stress, you can end up with diseases, at least ulcers and other things. And so I would encourage you, if you're not in debt, be wise, don't get there. If you're in debt, get out. And debt consolidator, I'm not sure that's going to be the road out. But if you need counsel in that area, there are people who are real good at finances. I know that because I've known them since they were young. I've watched them be faithful in their own. They know how to help others with it. Well, talk to us and we'll introduce you, or talk to the office and they'll let you know. But in any case, for some it's disease, for some it's debt. There are some who are in despair over the loss of loved ones, still grieving over, man, I lost my husband or my wife, or my mom, or my dad, or my son, or my daughter. There are a lot of people in our own fellowship that are dealing with issues like that. Some are struggling in relationships that aren't working out the way they're supposed to. Someone made a promise. They said, I promise to love you and riches, and you know, poor, rather rich or poor, and health or sickness, and it's not happening. And some, well, just overwhelmed with guilt or shame or fear or bitterness or hatred. And while I don't believe that that's the main thing that's being communicated here, I do want to say that it's the same solution. If your eyes are on your situation, on the trial, and we see this over and over, we saw it in James, we saw it in Peter, we see it here, we just got to take our eyes off of the kids or the spouse or our health. Stop focusing on the problem. Start focusing on the Lord, His promises, His power, His past faithfulness. Remember back. Build yourself a little trophy room with His name on every trophy. And remember when you've prayed and when you've been in despair or when you've been in doubt and He's come through. His presence. If God be for us, the question is posed, who can be against us? Oh, lots can be. But the idea of the question is, God's for you. Nobody is going to be able to overcome you. God loves us. He proved it. He demonstrated it by sending His Son Jesus to meet our greatest need. And we're challenged to say, well, if He's met our greatest need, won't He meet the rest of our needs? So we trust Him. We obey Him. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the finisher, the author and finisher of our faith. And we will have opportunity to proclaim His faithfulness, that all the earth may know. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Lord, how amazing this simple story in its practicality, because it's true, Lord. David's heart was to see You glorified. And I'm thinking for us, Lord, there should be no difference. That in the midst of whatever we're dealing with or struggling with, we just need to remember who You are and what You've done and what You've promised. We just need to remember, Lord, how You operate, and that there's nothing too hard for You, that we're not standing in for You. We're just standing there proclaiming You, Lord. The battle is Yours. The victory's Yours. The glory's Yours. The praise belongs to You. And I pray for this body of believers, for my brothers and sisters, that, Lord, we will grow in our faith. We will mature. That we will become men and women that give You all the glory. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's a precarious position. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. just declaring that we're all sinners, and that the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God and from His presence, His plans, His purposes, and the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love it. It's a gift. Salvation, forgiveness, freedom from sin, freedom from fear. It's a gift. And like any other gift, you have a choice. You can say, I don't want it. I don't believe it. I won't buy it. Well, you don't have to buy it, but you do have to receive it, accept it. And the bottom line is, if you don't, well, then you continue in the state you're in, dead in trespasses and sin. And God sent His Son Jesus that you might have life, life eternal and life abundant. If you've never said, Jesus, I believe in You. God, I thank You for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I do believe He was buried and rose again, that the blood He shed for me, for my forgiveness. If you've never prayed it, and never said, God, be merciful to me, forgive me. I want to give You that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And you do that, we'll pray together. And a miracle will take place. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour. This is really just about you and the Lord. All I'm trying to do is connect you with Him. So anyone tonight. Lord, You're at work, and we're so grateful for it. And we so anticipate those opportunities to stand for You and to declare our confidence, our faith in You. And Lord, I pray that when those trials come, we'll stand firm and stand fast, our hearts fixed on You and Your promises, secure in Your presence, and like David, Lord, we'd be able to say that all the earth may know. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey.